Well, we're in Philippians this morning, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So, tell you what, let's read that, and then we're going to break down what I found are three topics here. Firstly, Paul will, to me, discuss and say, who are you? Who are you and I? Who are we as the body of Christ? And then, what should we do? And these are very familiar verses. In fact, next week, as we look through chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you're going to see a very familiar theme here. These are verses that are very common within the Christian experience because they not only describe the body of Christ and our behavior in the body of Christ, but also the nature of Jesus, who took upon himself no reputation. And we'll look at that next week and receive communion together. But if you look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out for not only his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And lest that sound like a burden or a job that we all have to do, look at verse 5. We'll peek into next week. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in" who? Christ Jesus. And thus, as we take on God's nature, as we're born again and begin a relationship with him, the mind of Christ begins to develop itself in us as the mind of Chuck is pushed to the corner. And as the mind of Christ is developed, you begin to take on these attributes of considering others more important than yourself, laying aside deceit or selfishness. And your mind now is on the interests of others. And that's the beauty of the nature of Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive, Acts 20:35 tells us. And naturally, as we fall in love with Jesus, we will naturally take on these attributes of which Paul speaks. So let's go back to the beginning here. And Paul leads off here by telling us, "Therefore," which means he's looking back at some prior thoughts. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 27, Paul will mention conduct again. And he'll say in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit." So he's talking about a oneness there. "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And look at the situation in which they found themselves at this time. Wayne did a great job breaking this down last week. But in verse 28, Paul says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And what you see here in between chapter 1, verses 27 and 30, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, are two potential battlefields. There's the battlefield of the external, which we just read in these verses, where there is persecution and there is adversity, whether it be in your family or whether it be at work, or when we went down and did the Nineveh project down in OB, there can be and there are sometimes people that are very, very disinclined to agree with the gospel message, and they'll voice their displeasure at times. And thus, there is an element of persecution which we suffer or can suffer in our lives externally. But here, Paul talks about this potential internal conflict in the text this morning, where it's our lives one with another, where there can be so much room for dispute and so much room for disagreement and so much room for envy and even hatred within the body of Christ. And Paul is saying here that this battleground is as important and can have as potentially that many challenges as the outside. And thus, what we do this morning and what I've done this week is just examine myself and my place in the body. As a pastor, I'm not apart from it or above it. My gifts as pastor are just those that are like yours. We all have unique gifts. And thus, what I do constantly is I'm examining my character, the words out of my mouth, the integrity of my hands, and how I relate with people, and I'm constantly thinking, well, Lord, does that honor you? Is that something that builds the body, or is that something that is selfish and can potentially distract or destroy the body? And this is the thrust of what Paul is aiming for today. Who are you in relationship to the people that you're sitting next to now? Who are you in relationship to your service or when we're outside fellowshipping this morning? Who are you in your home fellowship? Who are you with your spouse? These are questions where Paul is probing the body of Christ and asking them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called, in all lowliness and meekness, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, which we'll see in Ephesians chapter 4 in just a second. So firstly, you've got this idea of the potential challenges between personalities in the body of Christ. And now after that, there are four things in verse 1 that I think are really cool. And I thought about Wayne's analogy last week. If you were here last week, remember the three-legged race where all 310 of us put the cuff or the tie around each of our legs and we run the three-legged race together? Well, here are some of those wonderful things that bind us together and from which we can draw comfort and strength. Firstly, there is this consolation in Christ. If you go back to the verse, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. Well, let's take a look at those four things. Firstly, this idea of the consolation in Christ. You'll see a couple of words here that Paul uses, and they have a preface. I'm trying to think of the English terminology of it. But there's a word before the word. And the word here is para. If you think of paralegal, someone that comes alongside of a lawyer, or parachute, a good thing to have if you're jumping out of a perfectly good plane, a parachute. Well, these words here are para. The word para is in front of them. And the first word here for consolation is paraklesis. And it's very close to the word for the Holy Spirit, which if you know your Greek is what? Paraklete. Very good. And thus, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is that entity, that part of the Godhead that comes alongside of us. And Paul uses a couple of para words here, along with paraclete, the fellowship of the Spirit. Here you have paraclesis, and I'll read the definition for you. It's a sentence long, but it's got some really good, meaty words in it. The word for consolation is exhortation, admonition, or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening believers in the faith. I'll read it again. Paraklesis is the exhortation, admonition, or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening believers in the faith. And thus this consolation in Christ, in order to strengthen you, Jesus will exhort you. In order to strengthen your faith, Jesus will admonish you. In order to strengthen your faith, Jesus will encourage you. So this consolation in Christ is a very fully orbed idea, a very fully orbed type of ministry which Jesus will offer to us. And so what are the three words? The three words are exhortation. Jesus is going to challenge us. He's going to encourage us that we can walk more worthy of him. I remember years ago, back in the mid-1970s, running all of a sudden became very popular. I think it's a very standard part of our culture now, but there was a guy by the name of Jim Fix who started to run, and for whatever reason, jogging or running caught fire in this country in the mid to late 70s. I think the Olympics had a part to do with that as well. But I remember my brother-in-law, who lived in Connecticut at the time, and I lived in New Jersey, he was trying to get me into running, and I don't know whether he did this on purpose or not. I'm just thinking about this, that sly dog. But he had me come to Connecticut, and he was going to run a 10K, which at that time, about 6 miles. And he was going to run this race, and he had his registration and his number and all that. And I was practicing, and I'd run about a mile at that time. And the day before the race, he said he got sick. And so he says, I can't run, and I've already paid for my registration, so why don't you run? And my first thought was, I've only run a mile, Skip. I can't run that. 6 miles? He goes, of course you can. Of course you can. And this is the guy that my brother-in-law was a great athlete, but he lived in Miami. And there was a time in my life when I lived in Colorado Springs, and they had something called the Pikes Peak Marathon, where people would run from altitude, 7,000 feet, up to Pikes Peak. If you've been to Colorado Springs, you've probably driven up to it before, 14,434 feet. And my brother-in-law, who lived in Miami, came out to Colorado 2 or 3 days before the race, ran in the mountains for a couple of days, and then ran the hill climb all the way to the top. So he was an animal. But what he did is he turned around and he encouraged me and said, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And as much as I said, no, I can't, he said, yes, you can. And I wound up finishing. And I didn't finish in record time, but I finished. Don't clap. I was 22 years old. Now, if I make it to my fridge now, you can applaud for me because I'm kissing you. But the idea is he always was in my corner. He always was encouraging me. And he and his encouragement gave me the ability to say, you know what? I have a limitation here, but if he believes I can do it, then you know I'm going to at least try it, and I succeeded. And Jesus is the same way, isn't he? He's always in our corner. He's always edifying. He's always building us up. The second word is admonition. I would call that kind of checking. And a couple of years ago, I got a dissertation. I got a PhD in Islamic studies. And I do remember as I was writing this dissertation, it was 320 pages. And I do remember as I was writing it, I knew not only was my mentor going to be checking it, I was sending it over to the UK every 3 or 4 months and he would look at it and send it back to me. But I knew there would come a day that I would fly over to Wales, to the University of Wales Lampeter, and I would sit and Drs. Gary Bunt, Dr. James Piscatori, and Dr. Azri Ahmad were gonna sit down and they were gonna check my work. And thus, as I was working through my paper, I knew that it was going to be challenged. There'd be rigor that would go along with it. Jesus does the same thing. The reason those gentlemen were checking me and they were holding me to a high standard is because they wanted me to learn. They wanted me to grow. And the way they did that is they said, well, what about this source? And have you considered this? And, well, wait a minute, you're making this statement. Is this your opinion or is this based on the research? And thus that check, Denny Magnuson, one of my best friends and favorite guys of all time, said a cliche one time that I always remember. And he said, people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And Jesus is the best inspector of our lives, isn't he? Where sometimes I'll be flipping the channels on TV and I'll come across something that's kind of on the edge and Jesus will say, he'll tap me on the shoulder and say, do you really think you should be watching that? And I'm going, you know what, God, you know, you're right. And boom, off I go. And that's the idea of checking. And then the last word here is encouragement, where it's just basically encouraging. I wrote the word cheering. That's it, cheering. That he is always cheering us on. Much like edification, he's cheering us on. And thus this consolation in Christ, I'll read it again. Exhortation, admonition, or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening believers in the faith. That consolation in Christ. Paul says, if there's any consolation, it's almost like he's kind of being not sarcastic, but he's saying any. You know, any is such a small word, but when you think about the consolation of Christ, it's so big and it's so open to us this morning at any time. Who am I? I want to find my consolation in Christ. I want that encouragement, that edification, that admonition. I want that to be who I am and who I navigate myself to be as I grow older in the Lord. The second one is the comfort of love. He uses another para word, paramuthion, which means tender persuasion. God doesn't use a sledgehammer with us. Many times people see that concept of God as he's trying to get us to do something and he's a big meanie and he's got this big sledgehammer behind him. And as soon as we mess up, out comes the sledgehammer. And many people believe that that's their theology, their concept of God. And here, God describes the idea of the comfort of love as tender persuasion. I love that about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit, is he doesn't force me. He doesn't legislate morality upon me. He doesn't legislate or force Christianity upon me. What he'll say in a very tender and persuasive way is, don't you think this is the way to go? Don't you think you should apologize to this person? Don't you think you should humble yourself a little bit more? And in that very, very tender way, God is able to sway us and encourage us and remind us. My mom always said, she's an Oklahoma girl, my mom always said, you could always catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And I think about that when I see this, that it's that tender, tender persuasion that will change a person's countenance. The other day, I'm driving up Claremont Drive, and there's a stop sign, or a traffic light, rather, at Claremont Drive. And you ever been there before where you're driving your car and you're making a right-hand turn at a red light? And there happened to be a person standing there, and I knew that they were waiting to cross over. And you get into that no man's land where you pull up to the red light, and should I make a right-hand turn in front of them? I don't see the walk light on, and you just, okay, I'm going to go for it. And sure enough, as soon as my wheels start to roll, the light comes on, and this guy who was going to walk across the street, he can't get across the street because of my truck. And so as I'm driving down, I look back in the rearview mirror, and I see him do this, you know? And I'm thinking to myself, you're right, man, I'm so sorry. I wish So I know the neighborhood well enough that I drove down and I did my business, and I turned around and I thought, you know what, I'm going to try and catch him. I know people that walk in this neighborhood, and I know kind of where their trails are. And so I thought, I'll take this one chance and go around. It's not out of my way. And if I miss him, then that's fine. Sure enough, as I turn the corner, he's walking. He's got his headphones on and he's walking. And so I pull up to him. I say, hey, yo, buddy. And he doesn't hear me. So I pull a little bit forward and he catches my eye. And I said, I'm the dope back there that cuts you off on the road. He goes, oh, no, no problem, man. I said, and I just said, I'm sorry. He goes, that's so cool. You made my day. Thank you. Isn't that nice? And then I did something right for a change, you know? Now, I cut somebody else off 5 minutes later. I couldn't catch them. But if you're listening, I really am sorry. I didn't mean. But that whole thing, his whole countenance changed. When he saw my truck, it was, "Rrr." But then when he heard my words, it was, oh, man, thank you. You made my day. And it's that tender persuasion that Jesus is always, always just constantly encouraging us in a very, very loving way. That you should apologize. And it was, you know, it was a privilege for me to apologize. I knew I was wrong. And so it was a privilege to me to find him and to say, I felt so much better after I apologized to him. And if I made his day, praise God, that was worth more. So firstly, you've got the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, this tender persuasion, and then the fellowship of the Spirit. And I think we all know what fellowship means in the Greek. It's koinonia. It means participation or communion. We'll receive communion next week, and that means participation. God is participating with us. So there's the consolation of Christ, the edification, the admonishment, and the encouragement. Then there's the comfort of love, the idea of tender persuasion, and then there's the fellowship of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is with us wherever we go, and whatever we do and say, the Holy Spirit is right there to console and to have fellowship with us. And then finally, any affection and mercy. And the affection word, I looked it up, and it's a fun word. It doesn't, you know, we think about affection, we think about Valentine's Day, but to the Greek, affection was their bowels. That was the point of the body where they pointed. Today we look at the heart, we talk about the heart as the seat of emotions, but to the Greeks it was the innards. It was the bowels. This affection is your very core of who you are. And the Greek word, you're going to love this, it's splagchenosomai. The bowels are the splagchenosomai. And I thought about, there's the new Hobbit movie coming out, The Desolation of the Smaug. That's the new movie if you're into the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But this affection is really who you are, this core of who you, your heart of hearts, your emotions, the seat of your emotions. If there's any affection. And then the idea of mercy is compassion for the suffering of others. And thus, Paul is really drilling down to who we are, the essence of who we are. He's appealing to those things that are our parents, that are our helpers. Is my helper the internet? Is my helper some of these contentious news sites that we see? Is my helper my emotions that can get away from me sometimes? Is my helper the words that come out of my mouth that may not be very edifying at times, or the bitterness of my heart? Or is my helper, or those things that are alongside of me, the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit? Who am I this morning? Who am I as I take stock of who I am and sit quietly and let the Lord search my heart and then survey the way I treat people? Who am I? I will ask you the same question. Who are you? Who are you? Are you being led? James and Jordan made a great statement. The idea of the kids in the high school, they're guided by, there's a way that seems right to a man, to a person. And are we guided by the conventional cultural wisdom, the television, the internet, what our friends are doing, what's hip and stylish? Or are we guided by the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, and the fellowship of the Spirit? I'd rather be guided by the latter, because for 26 years I was guided by the former, and all it did was get me in trouble and left me lonely and empty and hurt. And here Paul says there's so much more than that. Moving on in verse 2, he says, who are we? Now he moves into the idea of the body of Christ. He says, if there's any of these attributes, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And look at the oneness concept here. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. And thus there's 310 or 300 of us this morning, but that we can have a oneness. And if you don't believe me, trust me, I watch it every Sunday. I come up here before we pray at 9:28, 9:29, and it's sometimes hard to get your attention because you're fellowshipping with one another so much, and that's great. Afterwards, after church, we'll go outside and we'll have a nice meal together, and we'll fellowship with one another. There's a oneness that's here that you just don't see in the world, in our culture. There would be a oneness for a little time if the Chargers were to win the Super Bowl, the whole city were to, you laughed, I don't get it. If the Chargers were to win the Super Bowl, the whole city would unite for a while, but that wouldn't last. But the oneness that we have is something that is week after week, as we grow in Christ, as we yield to Him, we naturally will have tender affection towards one another. There is and can be a oneness. Now hold your finger here and go back to Ephesians 4, and you'll see Paul say the same thing in different words, albeit to a different church. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll stop here and then we'll jump over to John and then we'll come back to Philippians. But look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I'm pleading that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Consolation, comfort, fellowship, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Be patient with one another. Be enduring with one another. Be self-sacrificial with one another. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep, and here's our oneness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that consolation and comfort and fellowship that we receive individually, we are expressing in community. As we yield to Jesus' power and His forgiveness, naturally we will be part of the solution as the body of Christ instead of being part of the problem, being, I have to have my way, I have to sit here, I have to do this, no one can tell me what to do. That's the past. The present and the future is, I will esteem others more important than myself in humility of mind. Now, if you turn back to John, Jesus will say the same type of thing, this idea of a oneness. And the cool thing is that the oneness does have an impact upon those around us that might not necessarily know the Lord. If you look at John 17, Jesus is praying for the world. He's praying for His disciples. And when He gets to verse 20 of chapter 17, He begins to pray for the church, present and future. And He says in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. And then look at the idea of the oneness here in verse 21. That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be one in Us. And what's one of the accomplishments of that? That the world may believe that You sent Me. And so it's no uncommon thing. It's no by a happenstance thing that if we love one another earnestly and sacrificially, those outside the church walls are going to see it. This is what Jesus is saying here, that as we express the love for one another in community, then naturally people who might visit would come in and see that things are different here. And that's my hope, is that we're inviting our friends to church. That's one of the reasons we'd like to go to two services, is to provide that. But the world will see the love and the sacrifice that we have for one another. I have a bigger picture in mind. I have a greater goal in my life, not just to heap up money and title and accolades from people upon myself. I have a greater call in my life. My greater call is to serve and to love and to lay my life down for other people. And as human beings, we all want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And as we do that within the body of Christ, those who are desperate for love and community and forgiveness, they're attracted to that. If you don't believe me? Well, the Bible is telling us that right here. Let's go on. In verse 22, he says, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. And so the strength or the fuel to accomplish this is given to us by Christ. Verse 23, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect or mature in one. And He says it again, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You love Me. Isn't that cool? Just by virtue of our love for one another, people notice it. And they recognize that there is potentially a God because of the expression of God in our midst as community. That might change your perspective on how you treat your brother and sister in the church now. It did for me. And thus, as you look at this, who am I as an individual, and what am I adding or subtracting to our fellowship as a family? And now, as you turn back to Philippians, he's saying, well, who are we? Are we one? Do you sense that there is division within our body? Do you sense there's division within other people? Well, that's an opportunity that we have as Christians to come around and try and be that blanket that will extinguish a fire. That not that we're nosy, but that we try and help other people, that we try and support. And if there is a challenge, well, what can I do to help? How can I be part of the solution? And even if it means just praying for someone, what can I do to help so that there is no strife, that there is no division within the body of Christ? And then the idea of the body of Christ, well, if you don't know, there are four attributes to it. There's many more than that, but four principal ones. And if you're into filling out blanks on a study guide, here we go. Well, first one, Jesus is the, anybody want to guess? He's the head. Good. Jesus is the head of the body. Secondly, there is a diversity of spiritual gifts. Hold your thumb up for a second. Everybody hold your thumb up. On that thumb is a thumbprint. And is it similar to the person sitting next to you? Absolutely not. The thumbprint that you have is entirely unique. And thus, the spiritual gift mix that you have is uncommon. It's not like anybody else's. And you play a critical role in this body because of your uniqueness. And thus, the second thing is that there is a diversity of spiritual gifts. Now, before we turn into every man for himself with this diversity, and we have 300 different websites because we're 300 different people, Paul says that there is a unity within this diversity. And here, I think he expresses that in verse 2 and 3, the idea of the oneness, which we saw in Ephesians 4, and which we saw in John chapter 17. There is a unity. I take my diverse gifts and I put them into the mix, that is the branch, San Diego Branch Church, and I use my diverse gifts to complement and to edify and to build up everybody else. And then lastly, we have a common purpose and goal. Our goal, to create an environment for the transformation of people to be like Jesus. That's our common purpose and goal. As we get to know Christ, we want to share Christ with whomever. And thus, here you see that idea of the body of Christ. Who are we? So ask yourself this. Do you recognize Jesus as the head of who you are today? Do you recognize that you do have a diversity of spiritual gifts? Your gifts are unlike anybody else's. But with that diversity, are you using your spiritual gifts to build up those around you? And then lastly, the common purpose and goal. Are we all of one mind as we move forward as a young church? Are we all of one mind that we want to help people to be transformed into Jesus likeness? That we want to evangelize, we want to disciple, we want to worship? Those are three main things that you'll find in churches, is the idea of worship, the idea of discipleship, and the idea of evangelism. And as we move forward, this is what our intention is: to create an environment for the transformation of people to be like Jesus. And then lastly, as you move into verses 3 and 4, we can read these, once again, very common verses that you may have heard these themes before. Paul says, let nothing, let what? Let how much? Nothing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so what should we do? Who are we? Who am I individually? Who are we as a church? And then what should we do? Well, firstly, we should do nothing. And Paul says here, we should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the word for selfish ambition is where we get our English word mercenary. You all know what a mercenary is? If you think about the Swiss guards in the Vatican, they've got I looked it up yesterday. And these are very unique uniforms. I think they're back in style 500 years later. But they're striped yellow and purple with little red cuffs. It accessorizes very well, let me tell you. But the Swiss guard, historically, within the Renaissance period, the Enlightenment church history, the Swiss guard were mercenaries. They were very well known for their ability to fight. And thus, the church, the Catholic church, as it grew, and had enemies physically, they hired out the Swiss Guard to come be their protectors. And thus, to this day, you see the Swiss Guard at the Vatican. Well, many years ago, they started out as mercenaries. Let me test your American Revolution history. The English, the country of England had mercenaries that came to this country to fight for them. I'll give you a clue. They were from Germany. What was their name? Do you remember? Hessians. Very good. Excellent. And the Hessians were Germans that were paid mercenaries to come here and fight on behalf of the crown during the Revolutionary War. My favorite mercenary? Steven Seagal. He's got to be the favorite. Even at 65 years old. You know? So you get the idea of a mercenary. So selfish ambition, someone who is entirely out for their own interests. It has nothing to do with anybody else. And I will do what I do only for a buck. So let nothing be done through this mercenary attitude. Selfish ambition, conceit is just as bad. The desire for praise. I want to be praised. I got to be praised. You know, enough about me talking about myself. What do you think about me? You know, the whole idea of praise. Praise, praise, praise. And I found for myself that as I'm growing in the Lord, I don't need that anymore. It's nice to get a nice card. It's nice to be encouraged by people. I think we all need that. But ultimately, I'm more and more I find that I want to be pleasing to God. And if I'm not pleasing to Him, it doesn't matter how popular I am with other people. Ultimately, I want to be pleasing to God. So Paul is saying here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, that mercenary attitude or conceit, the desire for praise. However, this is what we should focus on. But in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself. This lowliness of mind is simply humility. Not inferiority, not out of guilt, not out of condemnation. But humility is one where, you know, I recognize who I am before God. I know I'm loved by God, but I also know that I am not God. I am not the first and the last word or rule on everything. And thus, with humility, I serve others. Wow, with humility, I'm so thankful for some of the really bad mistakes that I've made in my Christian walk, because what it does is it provides a great ground for forgiveness from Jesus, where it's really tangible, because I know I've really messed up. But also what it's done is it's created humility in me, so that when somebody in my company messes up like that, I can turn around and say, I've done that before. And rather than shoot them or judge them because of what they've done, what I want to do is I want to be the first person to run and put my arm around them, because I say, I've done that before. And as hurtful as it is and as painful as this moment is for you right now, you are going to get past it. God's forgiveness will produce humility in you, so that when the time passes and someone messes up in that individual's life, they can say, I've done that before. And rather than judging them, Christians shooting their wounded, it's an attitude of, wow, you know what? How quickly can I get to you? Because I don't embrace the sin, but I will embrace the forgiveness and the ability to restore someone and get them to move forward. And so this idea of humility is one where it's not, oh, I feel so guilty, or I feel so condemned, or I feel so religious. But no, it's just, I know who I am. I know my track record. I know how God's forgiven me and how good he's been to me. And all I want to do is just share that now with others. And so there's this lowliness of mind, and then the esteeming others better than yourself are kind of two pieces that fit together. To esteem others means to lead or show the way, kind of gentleman opening the door for a young lady going into a mall or something like that. And then better than yourself, it's huperexo, that's the Greek word, and it means to place or to have above. And so to come back to it, to esteem others better than yourself is to show the way by placing others above yourself. Is that your goal in life? Now, the cool thing here is he says that we can look out for our own interests. He says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest or her own interest, but also for the interests of others. And therefore, I am able to take care of myself, and I am able to splurge and buy something periodically when I want to. Christianity is not about mortifying or completely denying yourself. Christianity is about having the proper perspective, where all of the world doesn't revolve around your axis, where you are taking care of yourself and thinking of yourself, but also you've got plenty more room and energy to think out for others. And so what he says here, this is such a great word. I would encourage you to memorize it. And I think the Feasting Footsteps are memorizing this week. The ladies, as they walk the bay, are memorizing this. But it says again in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem others better than himself. And the cherry on top of the cake is verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's an action word. The word look out is skopeo in the Greek, which means to scope. So I have my telescopic lens and I'm scoping out, what can I do to help right now? I know Jim Jones had an accident yesterday with his car, and I know that he's up in the hospital. What can Greta and I do to help Tanya and the kids? I know that Ethan Summers broke his femur yesterday mountain biking, and I know he's over at Children's Hospital. What can I do to help? I know Bob Wilcox just had some pretty serious cancer surgery, and I'm going to call him today and find out, what can I do to help? I'm looking out for opportunities, and one of the best ways I've learned that is by observation, because I have seen you do that on a consistent basis, many of you, for some 20 years now. And to see the love and the concern and the care that you have for other people has been such an encouragement and such a stimulator in my life that, hey, you know what? If you can do it, I can do it. And thus Paul is saying here, not only have this concept in your heart, put it into action. So what can we do today to look out for the interests of others? Whether it be your neighbor across the street who might not go to church here or know the Lord. Whether it be the arts teacher here, we're praying. And what can we do to help her and her students? The principal, what can we do? You wrote a check this week, and you're going to take a check to the principal here just as a goodwill offering to let him know that we care about what he's doing, and we know that there are challenges with budgets and such, and thus we just want to give him a little check as a token of our appreciation and our esteem. And the way we find that out is just by praying and asking the Lord, what can we do? How can we look out for the best interests of others? And the beautiful thing is that we have one another from which to learn, but also we have the Holy Spirit. That as I'm taking consolation in him and comfort in his love and fellowship in his spirit, I'm dropping my guard and saying, wow, you love me this much? I don't have to defend my turf. If you're covering my turf, then I can go out and look out for the interests of others. And the beauty of our Christian message is it's not motivated by us. Now, we do have a job to be involved in our Christian walk. There's the action verbs that you see here. But as we'll see next week, this mind of Christ, this ability to do these things comes from our relationship with Jesus. As we yield to him, he will infuse us with his consolation and his comfort and his fellowship so that we do have affection and mercy for other people. It's unique to the Christian faith. Not what we do for God, but what God does for us. And then we simply respond to what he's done for us. Amen?
Well,
let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this attitude. Gosh, if they could take these verses to the United Nations today and tell every nation to live like this, the world would be so different. In Jordan's case, if every high school in America would memorize these verses and take them to heart, it would change our country. For us this morning, we pray that you would use these verses to change our hearts. That not that we would go beyond our capabilities as individuals, but that we would use the capabilities that you've given us to invest in others. But thank you, at its core, I'm able to serve others because you've consoled me, because you've comforted me, because you continually fellowship with me. I'm able to do these things because you loved me first. And for that, I'm grateful. And this morning, before we depart, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know this wonderful mind of Christ, this wonderful forgiveness of Christ, if you stand outside of that today, perhaps the Holy Spirit is churning your heart right now, your conscience, and letting you know that you can't meet this on your own. You are a sinner, and your sin is going to send you to the absence of God for eternity if you were to die today. All of us will be judged for our sins. However, the Christian message tells us that God has paid the price for our sins upon the cross. His death, burial, and his resurrection now is what gives us the new life. And if you're here and you don't have that, the steps to peace with God are, you know what, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I am a sinner. I have departed from your holiness. But I recognize now that you have paid the price for my sin. And I receive that now. And as best as I can, I want to repent. I want to turn from my old ways. And I want to follow you. If there's anyone here this morning, just raise your hand. I won't make a spectacle out of you. But I would love to see that salvation has come to this room this morning. No pressure, but is there anyone here this morning that is ready to say, I do, to Jesus Christ? We'll keep sharing that message. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's finish up here, and as I'm kind of in mid-prayer, if there's anybody that wants to come down and needs prayer after the service, you're welcome to. The pastors will be down here. But Lord, we just thank you for this morning, and as we fellowship today, we thank you that you're in the midst of us. The consoler, the comforter, the fellowshipper is in the midst of us, and you're excited about being in our presence. In Jesus' name. Amen.